This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
How do you handle an atheist? How do you respond to cynicism and unbelief? How do you live in a culture that denies and defies the God of the Bible? How do you begin to make disciples in a world that denies the supernatural and the miraculous along with a creator God? How do you respond as a student to an Oxford University professor who said that he would die a happy man if he could make just one person disbelieve in God? By the way, reverse that and ask yourself if he would ever have a job at Oxford. If he said, I would die a happy man if I just caused one person to believe in God. Probably not. How do you handle that kind of hostility against even the notion of a God? How do you make a dent in the willful blindness of those who deny a creator, Lord? A world represented, by the way, by one other professor, a Harvard University professor, who admitted, I read this recently, his own bias toward materialism. Materialism is the evolutionary worldview that there can be no supernatural or spiritual answer to why we're here. It cannot be the work of a creator God. And he wrote rather famously, and I quote, he said, we take the side of science in spite of the absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its promises regarding life, because we have a prior commitment to materialism. And materialism is absolute, note this, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. In other words, no matter what you do, don't give an inch to the concept of God. Don't allow a divine foot inside the door. Materialism, the universe, this all-sovereign nature is the answer to everything. In fact, Frank Turek, by the way, has been our guest. He writes in his excellent apologetics book, Stealing from God, that in spite of the fact that materialism doesn't have an answer for the fine-tuning of the universe and the perfect tuning of Earth to sustain life, even though materialism doesn't have an answer for the laws of nature and the laws of logic, even the laws of mathematics, all pointing to a designer, including, he writes, all the information embedded in the genetic code, along with the complexity of the human mind, along with the universally held standard of morality, that some things are evil and everybody knows what they are, and some things are good and everybody knows what they are. In spite of all of that, they deny. Now, maybe you're thinking, you know, that's why we need people like Frank Turek and Ravi Zacharias, who endorsed this newest book by Turek, and others who are skilled in rhetoric and logic and philosophy and worldview. Those brilliant apologists who answer the skeptics. Praise God for them. We're so glad the church has them. What's interesting to discover is that in the mind of the Lord, through inspired scripture, the average ordinary believer is expected to be an apologist. Every one of us are to give an answer. Now, not necessarily about mathematics, I'm not going there, trust me, or genetics, but about something else. In fact, if you have your copy of the New Testament, turn to 1 Peter. Let's go back to chapter 3. We're racing through that chapter. Amen. He delivers the key text supporting the discipline of apologetics. It's found in the middle part of verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. And right about now you're thinking, oh no, I'll never be a Ravi Zacharias or anybody close. That's not the point. In fact, when you look at the context, which we're going to do this morning, of what Peter's writing, certainly you want to sharpen your skills in answering the atheists and agnostics and materialists and the religionists, which is why, by the way, we have an apologetics conference every year, at least once a year here at Colonial, and the next one coming up is July 22nd, so you might want to jot the date down. But when you look at the context, it isn't just about sharpening your skills. Peter is about to inform the Christian that his attitudes are as important as his answers. In other words, your attitude about life is as important as your answers about life. In fact, one provides the foundation for the other. And what Peter unfolds for us here is the best way to live in a world where we're surrounded by unbelievers. In fact, your life, your attitude sets the stage. It provokes curiosity and interest. In fact, the atheist and the materialist and the religionist are going to see your life as the unanswerable evidence. They just cannot figure you out. What kind of person are you to have the kind of attitude you have? What makes you tick? Let's work our way through these next few verses, and I want to pull from them four ways to make a dent in a world of unbelief. First, let me give you the principle, then we get to the text. Consider suffering to be a blessing. That's odd, and that'll get attention. Consider suffering to be a blessing. Now let's go back to where we left off at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? He's just defined what is good in the previous text we studied. But Peter's asking sort of a rhetorical question here. He's saying, who's going to want to hurt you when you're zealous to do good things? Who's going to want to harm you when you live a life that's marked by goodness? And Peter's question expects in response, well, nobody's going to want to harm people like you. Nobody's going to want to harm good people. Nobody's going to want to hurt people who are zealous for good deeds. And Peter next uses the fourth class condition, and he says basically this, well, you know, there's going to be more than likely people who are in fact going to want to harm you, even when you're zealous for good deeds. The verb translated harm here appears in other passages as the early church is developing. In the book of Acts, it's used to refer to mistreatment. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it's used to refer to vicious hatred. Acts chapter 14, verse 2, it's used of active persecution. Acts 18, verse 10. You're going to suffer. Peter adds, notice verse 14, you are suffering for the sake of righteousness. In other words, you're in trouble, not because you caused trouble, but because you didn't cause trouble. You're suffering because of righteousness. That word suffer, by the way, appears in the letter of Peter more than in any other book in the New Testament. That's why we keep coming around to the idea of suffering. He's going to underscore again for the believer that goodness is not a guarantee against suffering. We tend to think of God in those terms. Lord, I'm being pretty good. Why am I suffering? Why'd you allow that? Why does that person at work hate me when I'm good to them? Why does that teacher hate me when I work so hard on my assignments? It's explained only in terms of the mystery of ungodliness. But even though you aren't treated good, you're still going to do good. You're going to live good. Even though you're treated unkindly, you're still going to be kind. Even though you get hurt, you're not going to hurt in response. And the world says, for crying out loud, who in the world are you? That's his point. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, here it is, you are blessed, really. I don't feel blessed. I feel mocked. I feel maligned. I feel demoted. I feel ignored. I feel stepped on. I feel hurt. The Lord used the same idea and concept as he amplified it on his sermon on the hillside. Matthew 5, blessed, same word, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That word persecuted has the idea of being chased down. You could render it harassed. Happy are the harassed. Are you harassed? By the way, make sure you're being harassed for doing the right thing. Make sure you're being chased down for righteousness. If you're chased down by the state police, you're not being chased down for righteousness, right? You're chased down because you didn't see him in your rearview mirror when you... It was by him on the way to church this morning. On the way to church. I'm late. I got to get here. I got things to do and I got to serve God. And somebody pulls in front of me on Penny Road and a couple cars ahead of me doing 40 miles an hour. That's not right. That's not biblical. It says 45. That's where you begin to adjust, you know. And then I realized that behind him was a state trooper. And I thought, you hypocrite. No, I didn't. I thought, I'm glad he was there because I might have sped by him. And if I was chased out, I couldn't go to him. You're harassing me. No, because I'm not doing righteousness. Make sure you're being chased after for doing the right thing. Consider it, James writes, all joy when you encounter various trials. Knowing it's developing endurance. It's producing maturity. Even the Lord Jesus growing. As we sang, fully God, fully man. Divine nature, human nature. As a man, as a young man, perfectly, without sin. Yet Hebrews tells us that he developed, he matured in his obedience through the things he suffered. If he suffered in order to learn, don't you think we will? You're blessed. You could summarize these ideas with two thoughts then. Why are we blessed? Why do we summarize it as I'm blessed? Number one, because suffering fashions you after the character of Christ. One author put it this way, human adversities are God's universities. It's where you're taught and you learn well faith and character. Secondly, suffering not only fashions you after the character of Christ, suffering focuses you on the coming of Christ. It has a way of kind of stripping everything else away, doesn't it? Lord, take me home. You know, heaven's looking better all the time when earth doesn't look so much like heaven. It's the idea. Peter reinforced it with the other apostles. You're going to leave this anti-Christ world. And the more you suffer, the more you long for that coming world where the prophet Habakkuk said in chapter 2 and verse 14, the knowledge of the Lord's glory will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Wow, it's going to be wonderful. Suffering focuses you back on the coming of Christ. And when you're suffering, whatever it might be, disease, persecution, loneliness, loss, whatever, it has a way of loosening your grip on earth. It's interesting how God uses those who suffer as well. In fact, it's interesting to me. This past family conference, if you came, and it was so great to see this house packed with people, you heard from speakers, choice servants, who are used significantly for the Lord's work, who suffer, and you don't even know it. In fact, it's interesting to me in the list of wonderful speakers we had addressing you who were guests of ours, one of our speakers' oldest sons was murdered a few years ago. Another speaker lost a child to cancer. Another speaker was struggling with kidney damage that had resulted in battling fatigue. And as he spoke with great power, he was battling fatigue. Another speaker leaned over to me when I asked him how his health was. And he said, you know, I'm really grateful for the optical advancements in medicine today because I'm not experiencing what my grandfather had to go through in its culmination. He said, because when I go to bed tonight, right before I get into bed, I'm going to take out a very powerful contact lens in my right eye. And after doing that, I will be completely blind. And you'd never know it. Christians who are significantly used by God are Christians who significantly suffer. And we'd think, Lord, use us. Use us. Wait, does that mean we suffer? Here's how to become an effective apologist in an atheistic world. Consider suffering to be a blessing. Secondly, march to the beat of a divine drummer. Notice the last part of verse 14. Do not fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. That could be paraphrased. Don't be all shook up. That's the idea of water being jostled in a container. In other words, the world around you is going to try to shake you up. They're going to try to intimidate you. Even though on one hand they secretly admire the fact that you're courageous enough to stand for what you believe is true, they're not going to show that. They're going to try to intimidate and coerce you into falling in line with the majority. So don't back down. Don't back up. In fact, on this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we look back. Many of us, of course, are aware of the courage of Martin Luther, that converted monk, and the Reformation solas that we focused on in this conference that came out of that Reformation, where he refused to back down, even in the face of incredible intimidation. We can't really imagine the intimidation he faced. Standing, one solitary monk against centuries of tradition, knowing his life was on the line, and he said, here I stand, I can do none other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. And from the Reformation, these solas, these onlys, like sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, sola gratia, salvation is by grace alone, sola fide, we're justified by faith alone. Solus Christus, we are saved by Christ alone. That word alone is what caused all the heartburn. The world says, look. The world out there says, listen. Let it be your scriptures and other sacred scriptures. Let it be grace plus merit. Let it be Christ plus religion. Let it be faith plus works. Don't be so dogmatic about those onlys. Don't be so, you know, dig your heels into the idea of one Lord and one faith. Ephesians 4 verse 5. Christian, don't be intimidated. And don't erase the hard truths from the gospel. Peter goes on in verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ. What does that mean? It means to make him holy, to treat him as holy, to regard him as the Holy One, to treat him with absolute reverence, to enthrone him above all other allegiances. Make him first. Now Peter, here, and it'd be easy to miss it, actually paraphrases a quote from the prophet Isaiah, and in so doing delivers a rather stunning declaration of the deity of Christ. So let me point it out. First of all, Isaiah writes this in chapter 8, verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you sanctify as holy. You regard as holy. The Lord of hosts. The Hebrew name for Lord, Isaiah writes, is Yahweh or Yehovah, Jehovah. Peter is taking this phrase from Isaiah and applying it to Jesus, sanctify Christ as Jehovah. Imagine Peter is essentially informing the church that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. In fact, if Jehovah's Witnesses were really witnessing to Jehovah, they would come to your doorstep and talk to you about Jesus, who is Jehovah in flesh and blood. And in this analogy, because Jesus is God the Son, Yahweh in the flesh, He obviously deserves to be the divine drummer who beats out the path of our lives, and we march according to his divine will, for he is sovereign God. But I want you to notice, the marching doesn't begin with your feet. It begins in your heart. Notice again, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Make him sovereign Lord in your heart, where only you dialogue with him. Only you have those conversations. And you alone know about those conversations, where only you can see who sits on the throne, so to speak, of your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Why the heart? The heart, as we've learned in Peter's day, was considered or spoken as the place of deep emotion. In the heart is where fear lived. It was in the heart where love lived. It was in the heart where despair and discouragement were felt. We use the same terminology to this day. To this day, we talk about being disheartened, downhearted, faint-hearted. We talk about heartaches, don't we? Heartaches. And for someone who's experienced great despair or loss, we still refer to them as being broken-hearted. It's as if Peter is reminding us that it is at that place of deepest emotion and deepest longing, the place where these early believers and every believer to this day, that's where you feel the abandonment. That's where you feel the loss. That's where you feel the mockery. That's where you feel the insult. That's where you feel the anguish and you feel the suffering. There, where you feel it deepest. Crown him, Lord. In your heart, enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. In your heart. Samuel Wilberforce was the third born son to William Wilberforce and his wife. You may remember William Wilberforce as the committed believer who invested his life in the late 1700s to using his political office as a member of parliament to end slavery in Great Britain. His son, Samuel, also a committed believer, once wrote that Christ as Lord in your heart can be defined by four words. Admit, submit, commit, and transmit. You're going to need to learn this for the quiz tomorrow, okay? Admit your sin, the need for a Savior. Submit to him as you forsake sin daily. Commit your way daily to the Lord. And transmit the knowledge of Christ to others around you. Admit, submit, commit, transmit. It's pretty good. Sounds like these four action points, which leads me here to the matter of transmitting then. Not only do you consider suffering to be a blessing, which is odd, not only do you march to the beat of a divine drummer you can't see, which is odd. Third, remember, you have the final answer. Verse 15 again. Always, here it is, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you. Beloved, again, when you consider suffering to be a blessing and you marched, you know, to the minority beating of your divine drummer, people are going to ask you about that. You're confusing me. In fact, the word for ask, you notice, everyone who asks you. Keep in mind, this is an informal term. This isn't talking about a formal apologetic statement. Or an apologia, that this is informal inquiry. In other words, Peter is describing what happens in a normal conversation over the backyard fence. down the hallway at the water cooler at work. You know, after the bell rings, where a student turns to you and says, hey, I got to ask you about something. You're different than I am. Why? They want you to give an account. An apologia is the Greek word in the original language, which gives us our word apologetics or apology. He's not telling us that we should get good at apologizing for the faith. No, but giving a defense, an answer. But I want you to notice the world is going to want an answer, but this is somewhat surprising. Notice in the text, they want an account not for the faith you believe, not for the doctrine to which you hold, but did you notice for the hope that you have? I would expect, you know, to be the faith or doctrine, apostolic doctrine. No, they want to know about your hope. You see, they can't get past your hope. They understand you have certain beliefs. They understand you have a body of truth. They probably know we've got a doctrinal statement. What really intrigues them is they can't quite figure out your hope. They can't get past that. The first century is no different than the 21st century. Every generation, every century is filled with frustration and anxiety and despair and loss and uncertainty and heartache. So what's with those Christians who view that as a blessing as if God has willed it? What about those Christians who seem to still be marching to the beat of what he declares is true and their hope transcends this life? I gotta find out. I gotta ask them. And here's the implication of this text. It doesn't matter if you can't fire off three responses to the theory of evolution or expound on the cosmological or ontological proof of the existence of a real and true God, or you can't give them the answers to where Cain got his wife. You can't answer why it took so long for those snails to reach the ark before it rained, and you can't respond to that. In the end, people want to know about your hope. How is it that you're handling suffering that you're handling with hope? How is it that you view life as you get older with hope? How is it that you face the crises of our world and you seem to have hope? They want to know about that. And every believer can answer that. Be careful, this doesn't mean, oh, I'm going to have to live a perfect life, you know, down at that water cooler in class, or I'm not going to be qualified. No. This isn't for those who never mess up. Remember who's writing this? Be ready to give an answer. Remember who's writing this? Peter? The one who refused to stick around the courtyard fire to give an answer as to what he believed about Jesus? He ran, remember? Do you think he had this in mind when he wrote this? I think he did. You don't need a perfect record. You just need to tell them that your hope is in a perfect Savior. So when someone asks you, okay, now look, tell me, you know, how you're handling that difficult situation. Be real. You don't have to respond with, you know, some plastic smile and, you know, everything's fine. Because I think that's what Jesus would say. You know, everything's perfect. So tell them the story. They want to know how you're suffering the same things they're suffering. Your kids get sick, maybe pass away. Your parents may have died. You have illness. You have loss. You have financial struggles. You're suffering the same things, but they want to know the story of how you're doing that plus hope. So give them the story. I came across a rather humorous account of why you ought to. Thought you would enjoy this. One day an old man was casually walking along a country lane with his dog, his mule, and suddenly a speeding pickup truck careened around the corner, knocking the man and his mule and his dog into the ditch. Later on, after the old man recovered from his broken arm and his broken leg, he decided to take this driver to court to recoup medical costs. And while the old man was on the stand, the counsel for the defense cross-examined him and said, look, I want you to answer simply yes or no to the following question. Did you Or did you not say at the time of your accident to the driver of this pickup truck, I am perfectly fine? The old man responded, well, me and my dog and my mule were walking along the road. The attorney interrupted and said, sir, I asked you to just tell me yes or no. Did you say to the driver that you were perfectly fine at the time of the accident? Well, me and my dog and my mule were walking along, and the attorney appealed to the judge. Your Honor, this man is refusing to answer the question. Would you please insist he answer only the specific question at hand? And the judge said, I don't know. It seems like he has a story to tell us. We ought to listen. So let him speak. The old man said, well, me and my dog and my mule were walking along the road, and this truck came around the corner too fast, knocked us into the ditch, and broke my arm and my leg. The driver stopped, got out of his truck, saw my dog was injured, went back to his truck, got his rifle, and shot it. Then he saw my mule had broken his leg, so he shot it. And then he said to me, and how are you doing? I said, I'm perfectly fine. Well, there's a context behind why he said he was perfectly fine, right? A good illustration to encourage us not to reduce life down to sound bites. You know, hey, I'm perfectly fine. Aren't you suffering? I'm fine. Tell us the story. Tell them. Unbelievers need to know that you're suffering, but you consider it the work of God in your life, which leads to deeper and richer blessing. In fact, look down at verse 17 where Peter adds commentary to that thought. For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. In other words, it's only going to happen if God should will it so, and you have chosen to anchor your trust and hope in Him, even though you don't understand. You're suffering, but you're trusting His sovereignty. Yes, we sorrow too, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, but not like those who are without, what? Hope. The world just can't quite figure out your hope. And so you give them an answer. Notice at the end of verse 15, make sure when you answer them, you do it, notice, with gentleness and reverence or respectfulness. In other words, refuse any kind of arrogance. Oh, you finally asked me and I'm going to back the truck up. I'm going to crush you and your unbelief. I've got the answer. You know, we over here, we're superior. We're smarter. Get out your notebook. Get ready to write. Warren Wiersbe writes a commentary on this text. He reminds us we are not trying to win arguments. We are trying to win souls for Christ. It's a good reminder as you develop your skills and knowledge of Scripture and the world around you that God amazingly created. Not one materialist or atheist or agnostic has ever been successfully debated into the kingdom of God. That guy in that class with you or down the hallway with you or that neighbor to you isn't thinking over dinner. Man, that guy or gal, they beat me. Every time we get into an argument, they've always got the best answer. I guess I got to get saved. Why we're called witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys, as we relate our answer to the unbeliever. Finally, number four, don't ignore your conscience. Consider suffering to be a blessing. March to the beat of a divine drummer. Remember, you have the final answer. Don't ignore your conscience. Look at verse 16, and keep a good conscience. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That seems to be an eschatological reference to the coming judgment. They're trying to shame you. One day they will stand ashamed before God. So he's encouraging in us not anger toward this hostile world, but pity and compassion and concern. But keep a good conscience. Good behavior, by the way. You may not be able to avoid being slandered. Just don't provide them with ammunition. Keep a good conscience. A conscience, one author wrote, can be compared to a window that lets the light of God's word in to bathe your life. So keep the window clean. It's your conscience. Don't dirty it, sully it, ignore it, cover it. Keep it clean. Daily confessing sin to the Lord. Again, did you notice, and I got to pull over just for a moment here, how often Peter is talking about those things which are hidden as he encourages to be good apologists? Only you know what your conscience is saying. Peter's referred to mentally considering suffering a blessing. That's the battle between your ears. Only you know how deep it is and how hard it is. Emotionally, not panicking, not being all shook up. You might be inside, maybe not outside, but again, it's happening inside, privately. Privately keeping Christ exalted and on the throne, as it were. And now internally keeping a clean conscience. It's interesting, isn't it? When it comes to the matter of good apologetics, who you are in private seems to be as important as what you say in public. So keep a good conscience, Peter says. Notice further, it ends up reflecting good behavior. And by the way, even the unbelieving world knows what bad behavior is. Have you been listening to the news? That's bad. That's wrong. That's evil. That's out of bounds. They know that. They also know what's good and wholesome and right. Why? Because they've been created as image bearers of a standard, of a moral designer. So that no matter where you go in the world, somebody knows that if you steal a chicken, it's wrong. Peter seems to be delivering a warning to us as believers then. If you're going to tell people that Jesus is the answer, make sure that your life doesn't raise questions. According to the Apostle Peter, your life is Exhibit A. It's on display. It should display the grace and the forgiveness and the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, it's your attitudes. It's your hope. It's your trust. You happen to be then the unanswerable argument for the truth of Christianity. You simply bring yourself. It's show and tell. My life isn't easier. It isn't smoother. It isn't strewn with rose petals. But I have hope and forgiveness and the grace of God. So yes, heartache, but hope in Christ. Yes, problems, but peace with Christ. Yes, suffering, but surrender to Christ. Yes, failures, but forgiveness through Christ. Your redeemed life is the irrefutable evidence to the reality of the gospel of Christ. So here's how to handle an atheist, an agnostic. Here's the best kind of apologetics. Show and tell to your world of materialists and religionists and atheists your own life, your own story, which has been redeemed by God. I like the way the hymn writer a century ago wrote it, and with this I close. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price for all my sin on Calvary. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And now, for me, he stands before the Father's throne and shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine, but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. Amen. Father, prepare us even now to have the right apologia, to have the right account or defense. Because we have been refreshed as we've rehearsed who you are and who we are in you. And every one of us have a story, a testimony of hope and grace and strength in time of need. Thank you. And Lord, even today we declare your sovereign power, your rightful place as Lord and King.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.